In the late 1980s, the author Frank Peretti wrote a pair of books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, which had some good success in publishing. They were fictional stories in which Peretti tried to approach the issue of the spiritual realm and what role it plays in ordinary life. And he envisioned people going about their daily tasks and trying to do things with angels and demons, trying to hinder or help these people. And they're really fascinating books. And they the angels, he has them appearing as armed warriors, trying to help the believers or fight off the demonic entities, and they're battling over the actions and souls of people. Now, if you read the books, there's much that you can find to argue against some of the theology in it, but Peretti was bringing up a subject that we as Christians can often try to shy away from. It's an issue that the Bible does not shy away from, this spiritual warfare. We aren't given the insight to know exactly what it looks like, so Peretti's was just an imagination of what it might look like. But the Bible does give us sections like this in the book of Daniel that lets us know that there is a very real spiritual battle, which does include angels, it does include demons, and we are a part of that. So some Christians have gone to the other extreme. Rather than ignoring it, they have sort of a morbid interest in it and study it too much and tend to see demons behind every bush and make everything over-spiritualized. But here in the Bible, we need to come back to Bible, the Scripture as sufficient, as God telling us what we need to know. And so we have to deal with what God gives us. And here in the book of Daniel, we have seen many times already the presence of angels. And I believe here that these princes that are spoken of are not physical princes. They're not the kings of these countries, but rather they are demonic entities that are fighting a spiritual battle, trying to wage war against the kingdom of Christ in a spiritual way, but that has physical, very real effects on the people of God. Though you have angel, or you have allies and enemies in the spiritual realm, this should both encourage you and motivate your attention to spiritual matters. Here we have Daniel. Chapter 10, it's just a couple years after chapter 9 happens, and after his great prayer that we looked at last Lord's Day. This is in the third year of Cyrus. That tells us that there are Israelites back in Jerusalem building walls. They're working to build Jerusalem, and Daniel's not with them. And that's a curious thing for a godly man like Daniel. He's presented to us here, it says twice, man greatly loved. Someone who God sent angels to answer his prayers. His prayer is so meaningful, so powerful, so important that God sent messengers directly to him. But Daniel's left here in Babylon, it seems. And it could be for the very practical reason that Daniel at this point is probably in his 80s. He probably was physically unable to make that trip and to build the walls. So he is here in this foreign country while Nehemiah and Ezra and all the others have gone and are working, are building the temple and fighting off enemies and having all of these trials. Back in Jerusalem, Daniel is here fighting spiritual warfare on their behalf. He is just as much involved as those ones that are actually putting the blocks on top of each other. So this evening I want to look at this under the angelic allies, the demonic detractors, and the cosmic war. Now Daniel here, we see him, he's been praying for 3 weeks. He has had concerted prayer. At this point it seems like there was probably a ruler that Cyrus was the king of the Persian king who had sent the people back to Jerusalem, who had written letters on their behalf, sent them back. But then there was another ruler put in place as sort of a regent who was against the Jews and put a stop to their work. And so it's very possible that this is why Daniel is praying specifically right now, but he's praying on behalf of God's kingdom, of God's people. And he comes with mourning, with sadness, with fasting. He says, I did not anoint myself at all, no delicacies, no wine entered my mouth for the full 3 weeks. And then he has this ceaseless angel. The angel comes to him in this magnificent appearance. Now, some commentators think that this is Christ, because you read this and it sounds very similar to Revelation chapter 1. I respectfully have to disagree with those commentators, because this angel, no matter how magnificent his appearance, is fighting against entities and having only partial success. And he says, the only one who's standing with me was Michael. So he is coming as one who is sent from God to come to Daniel, and one who is fighting and being kept away for 3 weeks. So I believe that this is an angel. This is truly an angel, a fellow creature who comes to him as a messenger. The angels, that's their primary role. And the name angel itself is messenger. It's simply the term messenger. And so here we see them. They see an angel doing his work, being a messenger, but also, interestingly, fighting. We see him in part of a spiritual war. All of this seems just to be overwhelming physically for Daniel. He sees it. He's seen angels before, but he sees this angel and he's physically weak. He can't stand up. He falls on his face. And really, he falls on his face in a deep sleep, which we'd probably say that's falling unconscious. He's fainted from seeing this angel. So what are the angels? Angels are spirits. They're fellow creatures. They aren't made in eternity past. They have a beginning, like us. But they're not a race like us, because they don't have offspring. Remember what Jesus said, the angels, that we as people, when we go to heaven, will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there's a finite number of angels. They were created by God. They're fellow creatures. They're spirits who come as some of the angels, appearing as men. Not actually men, but they appear as men. They're given an appearance that we would be able to recognize, and less fearful than some of the other appearances that you see in some of the visions. There are different species of angels. You think of the cherubim. The cherubim in the garden, all the way at the Garden of Eden, we see angels right away. They're guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. So already you see angels as guardians. And then Isaiah chapter 6, you have the vision, Isaiah's vision of the throne room, the seraphim with six wings covering their faces, flying and covering their feet. and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So the angels have a task of praising. And the angels really, they do make frequent appearances in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not shy away from them at all. They are there, they are playing, they're in front of you. Now you think of Balaam and his talking donkey. He's trying to go and curse the Israelites, and the donkey stops. He can't see anything in the way, so he's angry at the donkey, and he's beating the donkey and yelling at it and carrying on and just a fit of rage. And then finally his donkey starts talking to him. And one of the more interesting stories in the Old Testament, where the donkey says, "There is an angel standing in the path that's going to kill you, and is standing with its sword drawn." And so this donkey was saving his master's life, as cruel as his master was. But you see there the angel standing there stopping, and then Balaam being able to see and realizing this mistake. And the angels play into the guarding of the way to the tree of life prominently, especially you see them guarding the way to the Holy of Holies. So you see them guarding the way back to the tree of life in Eden. And then you see when God gives the instructions for creating the tabernacle, he says, "Put what over the mercy seat? Put the cherubim." The cherubim are guarding the way. And then the cherubim are on the cloth of the veil that covers it. The angels guarding the way so that nothing unholy can come to God. Nothing unholy can approach God. And you see there, you begin to see some of the imagery of the tabernacle as a new Eden. As an image of the garden where men are able to go back to that fellowship that they had with God at the first, going through the sacrifices, going through the mediator, not being able to come as they did when in with Adam and Eve before sin, but coming through the sacrifices and the forgiveness of sin as God's people and being able to approach God. Well, the angels are the guardians, not just for God's sake, but more for our sake. Because what happens when unholy men approach the holy God? You see that with Nadab and Abihu. And the fire came out from before the Lord and slew them. It's for our protection. And the angels, you see them with coming to Abraham and saving Lot, protecting him in Sodom. Now, there are a lot of references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord that refer specifically to Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus also features prominently in the Old Testament. And he comes often appearing as a man. And you see him appearing to Abraham, to Joshua, and to others as the angel of the Lord. But so you have to be careful with that. Not all of the references to angels in the Old Testament are about Christ, nor are all of them about what we would refer to as angels. The angels feature prominently in the New Testament as well. Think of Jesus after the temptation, where Satan comes and tempts him. And he's been in the wilderness for 40 days as the representative of Israel, going through that 40 days of trial. And then after the devil left him, the angels came and ministered to him. Angels came and ministered to him in the garden. They were the messengers of the resurrection. When the women went to the empty tomb, there were shining, though what looked like men, shining men there telling the women, "No, he's not here, he's risen." They intervene in the affairs of men. You think of Peter in prison, or the angels staying with Lot and striking the Sodomites with blindness to protect him. The angel of death coming and killing Israelites after David's sin in 2 Samuel. And here we see in the book of Daniel, angels intervening. As it said, when Daniel was in the lion's den, God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that he wasn't hurt. Psalm 91:11 says that God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And Jesus portrays the angels as soul reapers in Matthew 13. And then he portrays them as transporting souls to heaven in Luke 16. Angels are always depicted as fearsome, as majestic, and even as warriors. They're depicted with swords, depicted as fearsome, and often men seeing them fall and sometimes even worshiping. And you see that in Revelation, where the angels say, "Don't worship me, I'm a fellow creature." And God in the Old Testament, one of his names is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And this refers not just to the angels, but also to the host of God's people. God has a human host and an angelic host. And Jesus refers to that in the garden when he was betrayed, when his disciples wanted to fight. And they said, "Should we fight?" And he says, "No. If I wanted, I could command 10 legions of angels to come and they would fight." The angels were ready and willing to fight on Christ's behalf. Then we have demons. So what are the demons? The demons are fallen angels. There's that finite number of angels, these spirit creatures that God has created. And these are ones who have rebelled against God. These are the ones that have turned against him, Satan himself being one of these, having turned himself against God. And God never makes a way of salvation for the angels. That's an important difference between us and angels. They're never called to be sons of God. They don't have opportunity for adoption. They don't have the ability to be saved. When an angel falls, that's it. Judgment is sealed for him. And this should be absolutely humbling for you. That God would do this on your behalf. That God would call you sons. That he would adopt you into his family. That he would make a way of salvation available to you. To you made in his image. Paul says, "Don't you know that you will judge angels?" These demons, they are spirits. They don't die. They don't have offspring. They do believe in God. And they tremble, James says. The demons believe and tremble. So it's not enough for you to simply believe in God and have some fear of God, to be afraid of God, but rather you must have faith in God. You must have faith in Christ and cling to him by faith. There has to be more to you as a believer than simply assenting to God's existence. God isn't flattered by people who simply acknowledge he exists. God is seeking worshipers. The Old Testament does speak of Satan, especially of demons. Mostly in the Old Testament, it's Satan that is referred to. In Job, the beginning of Job, Satan is depicted as being the great slanderer, the accuser of God's people. He's actually depicted in this heavenly throne room where he is able to accuse Job and bring accusations. You think Job is actually, do you think he really loves you? It's just because you're giving him all these blessings. He has an easy life. If he didn't have the easy life, then he would curse you. Satan, his name meaning slanderer, the accuser. And that's exactly what he does. He takes your sin and he speaks to you about your sin. He presents your sin before you, that sin that you know deserves God's wrath and judgment, and he brings it up. He accuses you. He accuses you when you have been forgiven. When Jesus' blood has covered your sin, and he says, no, it's not good enough. He gives you this sort of absurd pride that your sins are too much for the blood of Christ. He still accuses today. The demons do factor into worship in the Old Testament. The demons were spoken of in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There was a death penalty for trying to access demons, being a medium. And there was the worship that people presented to idols is spoken of as demonic worship. In Psalm 106, just to pick a place, as I was studying this, there is such a mountain of information in the Bible about both angels and demons that it's hard to simply sift through it and put it together in a way that's logical or helpful. Psalm 106, verse 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. Of course, externally, they would have been sacrificing their children to the idol of Moloch. But here in the psalm, it says they sacrificed their children to demons. And then in the New Testament, demons play a very prominent role in our Lord's ministry. He was constantly casting out demons. The demons trying to in some way throw a monkey wrench into his ministry, trying to do things out of order when they would try to tell everyone who he was. They would try to announce who he was before the time was right. The demons constantly badgering the people. Now, I do believe that in the time of Christ, there was probably much greater demonic activity in the time of Christ, because here you have God the Son walking among men. You have God on earth in a very special, very different way. So this is probably the height of spiritual activity on earth during Jesus' ministry. But so the people that are constantly seeing others as every problem is demonic possession is probably going overboard. But we don't want to simply rule it out, because it does play such a prominent role in Scripture. Demonic activity is still active. Now the demons, they are destined for hell. Jesus says, when he's speaking in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, he says that he's going to say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me into hell, prepared for the devil and his angels." So hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's only logical, if they're created before man, that they fell before man fell, that there would be a punishment prepared for them first. It's a punishment that they are terrified of, though. And all of these cartoons and depictions of Satan and the demons, kind of, you know, Jesus has his realm in the clouds with harps and wings, and everybody's angels, and then in hell, then Satan's kind of the ruler of the underworld. Well, that's much closer to Greek mythology than it is to Christianity. No, hell is a place that the demons are terrified of. You remember when Jesus came to the demoniac, and the one called Legion, because there were so many demons possessing this man that they're screaming out, "Have you come to judge us before our time? Have you come to torment us?" They saw Jesus and they were terrified that judgment day had come early. Now, demon worship is still alive today. Paul in 1 Timothy, he speaks of that in the last times that they would be given over to, people would be given over to the doctrine of demons. And Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, as he's speaking of the sacraments and taking the sacraments improperly and idolatrous worship combined with Christian worship, he says that they're partaking of the table of demons. They're combining the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so there's a spiritual aspect to demonic worship, but even more visibly, this past Christmas, there were nativity scenes, which always are creating a problem for people who are against Christ and against any depiction. And this past Christmas, I saw that, I think it was in the Illinois State Capitol, one of the buildings, official buildings, someone had put up a nativity scene, which Illinois law allowed them to do that. But then anyone else could bring in their thing. And so then the Satanic Society brought in an image of a goat demon and put it there beside the nativity scene. And it's so Satanism is alive. It's because as people cast off God's word, as they cast off God's moral code as a rule for ethics, as a rule for life, as they cast all that aside, they have to do something. Something has to fill that place. Atheists they can't figure out why people are still spiritual. But we're created as spiritual beings. We are created to worship. We will worship something. So the atheists and the people who say, no, there's nothing but what you can see, what you can feel with your, what you can hold, what you can touch, what you can taste, what you can smell. There's nothing else besides this physical world. It's absurd to them. And yet, they still worship. They worship something. And so, it shouldn't come as a surprise because we are locked into a spiritual war. And Daniel, you see here, is just getting a glimpse. Just having the heavens peeled back for just a moment and is able to see these divine, these angelic warriors who are doing battle. And so you see this angel coming. It's almost as though he's come off the battlefield. It's almost as though you can see in all of his brilliance that he's battered and coming in from the battle, and he's been doing battle for 3 weeks, it says, prevented by the prince of Persia. Daniel had been praying that whole time, and from the moment that Daniel started praying, God answered his prayer and sent his messenger. Now, it's not as though God couldn't have simply sent an answer directly. But this angel is trying to get to Daniel and is waylaid by the prince of Persia. He's not able to make it to Daniel. And he's doing battle there. And he has to go back. He comes as a messenger. He tells Daniel, and this chapter 10 is the beginning of the speech. So the next two chapters are the rest of what the angel's going to tell Daniel about. This is the message. And so then here we see this angel coming and saying, here's the message. I delivered it. I've got to go back and fight. And so you see here Daniel, his prayers are a part of this war. This is what brought this messenger and what instigated this fight. You see Daniel here, even in spite of his age, even in spite of his years, is still doing battle. And God in his wisdom has given you the ability to continue fighting no matter what age, what station in life you are. God has brought each of you as members of the body of Christ, and until death, you have a part to play. Age does not diminish your part to play in the kingdom of Christ. And here you see Daniel continuing in prayer, something that was accessible to him, pouring out his heart to God, fervently praying, and having his prayers answered, and God's assurance of love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Peter says that our adversary, the devil, continues going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus, in his prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, teaches us to pray to deliver us from the evil one. Now, their translations differ, and it could be could say to deliver us from evil, but I believe that Jesus is teaching us to pray for deliverance from the wiles of the devil, to pray, deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus's parable of the seed, where he's talking about the different ground, do you remember that what he talks about, what he says about that seed that fell along the wayside and was picked up by the birds? It was the devil coming and plucking up the gospel. The devil continues trying to take the gospel out of the minds of people. When they hear the gospel message, he wants to distract them. He wants to turn their minds away from it, to take that seed before it can take root. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, broke the power of Satan. So we don't have the devil in the strength that he once was. He was able to blind the minds of the nations, but now the nations are being brought into the light. The knowledge of the Lord is covering the earth as the water covers the sea. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall," he told his disciples. "Saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And in the book of Revelation, you see Satan being bound, his power being limited. And we praise God for that, that we are not dealing with that same power. In the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan envisioned the Christian fighting against Apollyon. Apollyon, the devil, coming and telling him, "You are my subject. You belong to me. You're a sinner. You belong to the city of destruction. You have no right to the celestial city. You have no right to heaven. You're mine. You are a citizen of my city." And he attempts to bring him back. And then you see Christian doing battle and using the weapons that he was given to quench the fiery darts of the devil. And in a picture of Ephesians 6. And Ephesians 6, I've mentioned before, as an excellent source of material for knowing how to fight the spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." God has given you tools to fight this war. He has given you tools that are accessible. Tools that you can use even to old age. And Daniel here is fighting using prayer. In the chapter 9, he has the beautiful prayer of confession, and now he's pouring himself out to God. The old theologian J.C. Ryle said, "Prayer is that which moves him who moves heaven and earth." Don't underestimate your prayers in fighting this spiritual battle. Do take comfort in the knowledge that we're not in this alone. We have spiritual allies. God has given us allies. Even speaking here, he speaks here of Michael the archangel. Allies that God has given to help us fight this battle. These are given for your protection, for your comfort, for your encouragement, so that you will be better able, better equipped to fight the war that you are part of. So don't take prayer lightly. Don't take the Word of God, the reading and meditation and the means of grace lightly. These are very real. And they have an effect that you may not even be aware of in a world that you can't see. Affecting people, affecting the angels in a way that you don't know. This is very real. So take courage. Let this inspire your love for Christ. Inspire your diligence in the means of grace. That you won't grow weary. That you won't let down your guard. Because your enemies are waiting for you to do just that. But do take great comfort that God has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That Jesus Christ will be victorious eternally. Let's pray. Lord our God, these are subjects of which we have very little information. We do not know much about the war that is waged all around us, the war that we are a part of. We pray that you would help us to be diligent. Help us to be diligent in prayer. Help us to be diligent in the use of Scripture. Help us not to fear, but to be courageous. Help us not to think flippantly about the spiritual realm, that we would take it as seriously as your word does, that we would not underestimate those who are opposed to us. Lord, go with us now. Be our encouragement. Be our strength. Be our shield. Lord, you alone are our strong tower, our help in time of trouble. So, O Lord, we come to you. We ask that you would go with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.